It's Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. I call at rest, at last. Just one verse. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. So that's the one verse we're going to look at today, because I want to tell you there's lots of things that can come from this one verse. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. There are three interesting points in this first verse that illustrate themes that run throughout the whole of the scriptures. Three things in this verse that you'll find popping up throughout the Bible. I'm going to get a bit technical at points, but I hope you're able to cope with that. The brains are still active this morning. Yeah, good. Right. But we'll see what you see what I mean. But those three things, number one is the assembly. So it raises the question, who is it that meets with God? And then the place where Shiloh is, it's where you meet with God. And then thirdly, the tent of meeting tells us how we meet with God. So we're going to look at those in a little detail throughout this morning's time. So first of all, the assembly. The word for it is Adar. That's how it's pronounced. Adar. That's the Hebrew word. And the dictionary tells me that it means an assembly, a crowd, a testimony, or a witness. All of those possible meanings in that one word. It's also used in Judges 14 to describe a swarm of bees. So can we describe you as a swarm? There's a thought, isn't it, eh? Anyway. But this term, the whole congregation, that's another word it could be used as, congregation or assembly, the congregation of the children of Israel, turns up quite a lot in the Hebrew Bible. So that's the word we're thinking about to start with. So the term assembly or Adar, it means a gathered community, a called out people. And I found this quote, I thought it was rather good. It applied to the Israelites as being a nation called out by God from the rest of the world to bear witness to his unity, to preserve his laws, to keep alive the hope of redemption, and to exhibit the pattern of people living in righteousness and true godliness. A called out people, that's what it was, as God was speaking to the children of Israel. So this term assembly that we're looking at, there's an old scribe there, can you recognize him? Right, a chap writing his scrolls out. In around 300 BC, there was the first translation of the Hebrew Bible made from Hebrew into Greek by Jewish scholars. They say there were 70 of them, so it got named the 70, which is the Greek bit Septuagint. So that was the first translation. And why did they translate from Hebrew into Greek? Because at that particular time in the history of the people of Israel, they were beginning to lose contact with Hebrew. So they spoke Greek, because that was the international language of the day, I guess. And so they wanted a translation into Greek so that they could read their Bibles. Good thing, eh? Read your Bibles. Well, this version, that the Greek, the Septuagint, was the version that was around during the time of Jesus. And it's quoted in the New Testament quite often, because there are slight variations from the Hebrew to the Greek in the way it's phrased and so on. And it's quite often quoted in the New Testament. And the word that's used for assembly, translate the Hebrew word Adar, is the word ecclesia. Have you heard ecclesia before?
Yes.
Yes, right. Well, we'll look at that for a moment now then, because that's the connection. The Greek word ecclesia comes from two words. That's the ek bit at the beginning, and ecclesia comes from the verb kaleo. It means out of, called. Right? So it's a called out group. That's what ecclesia means. And that conveys the meaning of the Hebrew word Adar, to call out. But I just want to make sure you get the point. When he says to call out, he doesn't mean to shout out loud. You know, you can call out, "Hey, are you there?" It's not that what it means. To call out means to invite, "Oi, come." That's the call out bit. So that's what he's getting at. So the use of the Greek word ecclesia in Jesus' time, which is important just for us, in the martyr Stephen, this is in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was giving his final speech to his accusers. And he spoke of the people, and he relates the history of Israel, you can read that, as a potted version of the history of Israel, read Acts chapter 7. Anyway, he quotes from the time of Moses, he describes them as the assembly in the desert. Here's the verse. Moses was in the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. So it was the assembly in the wilderness or the desert. And the word that he uses for the assembly is ecclesia. You got it? Good, right, we're getting there. Nearly there. When Jesus spoke to his disciple Peter in Matthew 16, remember he says, who do people say I am? So he got them thinking about it, and then he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, speaking for all of them, says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, well done, Peter. You didn't figure that out by yourself, though. My Father in heaven showed you. And then he says this. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Well, Jesus, I assume, when he was speaking to Peter, was speaking in either Hebrew or Aramaic. He spoke Greek as well, I'm sure, but I suspect talking to his own disciples, speaking the local Aramaic or Hebrew, he may have well used the word Ada or some related word to that. So, Jesus is saying, upon this rock I will build my Ada, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gave us the Greek version of what Jesus says. And what does Matthew say in his Gospel? Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Ecclesia. Well, we have the word ecclesiastical now, don't we? Church stuff and all that. But here's the important bit, that what I'm getting at. It's really quite important. When William Tyndale, this is a history lesson as well, isn't it? When William Tyndale in 1534 produced the first English translation of the Bible, the word he used to translate ecclesia throughout the Old and the New Testament, the word he used was congregation. Because that's what he says. But his translation was considered very subversive by the religious authorities. To use the word congregation for the word church meant that the highbrow, top lot, were no more important than the ordinary people who were gathered out. And of course the top lot, wanting their power, weren't very happy with the word congregation. And so, sometime later, when King James produced the King James Bible, well he didn't do it, but he got commissioned, he commissioned a new translation of the scriptures. Much of it was based on Tyndale's translation, because it was a good translation. And some changes he introduced. However, he insisted that the word ecclesia should be translated as church. By this means, he imported all the medieval connotations of buildings and rituals associated with the word church. That's what King James did for us. And there are other words as well. You know, Tyndale translated the word elder as elder. You know, the leaders of the people were the elders. And what did good old King James insist on? You've got to call them bishops. He imported bishops and church buildings and all the paraphernalia with his translation. Now, the King James is a good translation, but just remember, it's a political one too. So the point I want to make about this whole about the assembly of the people of Israel and so on, is this. We have to remind ourselves that the church is not a building, but a called out assembly of believers. Just to take it on a little bit more, it's more than just what we might call a called out assembly, because there's a thing called the remnant. Sometime later, after Joshua's day, in about the year 720 or something like that, during the siege in King Hezekiah's time, Isaiah was alive as the prophet then, and he sent a message to King Hezekiah because Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army under the leadership of Sennacherib, and they were in trouble. And Hezekiah went to the Lord. He prayed about things, and Hezekiah was given a message via Isaiah, and it was this. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You're going to make it. We're going to survive, as part of that message. The Lord's going to save his people out of all of this. But that word remnant begins to turn up all over the place as time goes on. As we see in the Bible history, there were, during the Old Testament period, people who were true to God. Hallelujah. And there were others who were rebellious. Ahab, for example, and so on. Isaiah and the prophets speak of a remnant who remain true to the faith of the fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So a remnant of believers in the community of the people. And Paul speaks about this in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 9 he says, "But it is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." See, Paul's heart was breaking that so many of his fellow Jewish people had turned away from Jesus. They'd rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And he's saying, it looks like, you know, it's failed. God's plan for these people has failed. He says, no, it hasn't. And so one of the answers that he gives is that, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he's saying, is, you know, it's that remnant, the believing people of God amongst that community of people. And I'd like to apply this just for us today. The same can be applied to congregations of churches. You know, who's allowed to come to church?
Everybody.
So everybody who comes to church may not necessarily be a believer. And so we're not saved by turning up, etc., and singing the songs. I hope you've got that. You're not saved by turning up, singing the songs or anything else. It's by a living faith in the one true God. So Paul is extending what was applied to Israel as the remnant. It's the same with the community of people who turn up to church. There's a believing group of people amongst all that. I remember dear John Bunyan, he talked about the fellowship at Bedford. It was lovely. He said, "I want to make this place," or "we're trusting God to make this place too hot for hypocrites." Not on me, where the church is so alive, so full of the Lord, right? Anybody who comes in gets saved. That's what it's about. Anyway, the called out ones are the true disciples of Messiah. So, that's the first thing. Who are the people who meet with God? Second one is, where do you meet with God? And we've got this place, Shiloh, mentioned in this chapter of Joshua. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh. Well, they were based at Gilgal, down by the River Jordan there, on the plains, opposite the plains of Moab. They were, that was their main camp to start with, but the whole people moved up to Shiloh, to this particular area of Israel. So that's where they moved to a place called Shiloh. And the location is accurately described in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 19. What does this remind you of? Just listen to these verses. "Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Libona." Anybody been involved with maps and things? Have you heard of triangulation? No. I told you it was technical. If you get 3 points or three angles on something, you've got it. Yeah? If you get three angles on something, you fix where it is. Right? So that's how your mobiles tell where you are. They've done triangulation on your mobile. So you've been found out, whatever you are. Anyway, the Lord told them this was where it was going to be. And it was in the lot of Ephraim, but it was lying close to Benjamin. As you can see, that's where it is with that dot there. There's something else that's important about it, but we'll look at that in a moment. Here is what's left of Shiloh today, or at least of the site of the ancient Shiloh. The identification of the ruin as ancient Shiloh has been nearly unanimous, because he told them exactly where it was. There are storehouses and signs of destruction that have been dated to the right time period. In 1978, modern Shiloh was established beside the ancient site. You can't see it on the picture, but there's a city next door to it called Shiloh today. But that's the ancient Shiloh that was there. And the tabernacle was placed at Shiloh, and that little area that there is on a plateau. I've given you the layout. It's a hill, but there's a bit that's got a ledge on it. That plateau bit faces east-west. What's important about east-west? That's the way the tabernacle was to be set up, facing east. Yeah. So, and that's the site where the tabernacle was placed. So, Shiloh. Why in Shiloh? Why there? Well, simple answer is God told them. Always the simple answer, isn't it? God himself, in some way or other, directed them to this place. It's possible that he showed his choice by means of revelation to the high priest. You know, the high priest was giving instructions to Joshua, and maybe the Lord gave him a prophecy, or they used the Urim, whatever they used, to find out where they were going to place the tabernacle. And the Lord had promised this in Deuteronomy, the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. And this was to be the place for 300 years or more. So it's a pretty important spot. And why Shiloh? Why there? Well, I've drawn you the arrows there to show you it's virtually bang in the middle of the land. It's accessible to everybody. It's central, it's accessible, and therefore it's the right place for anybody and everybody who wants to come to worship at Shiloh, they can get there. Fair, isn't it? See, God's good. Right. But there's something else that's important about Shiloh. Really quite an interesting one, this. Going back in time before Joshua, we go back to the patriarch Jacob. And when Jacob was dying, he called his sons together and prophesied over them what their futures would be. And in Genesis 49, he's prophesying about Judah. And Judah's marked out as a special one. It's going to be the line of the Messiah, as we read. But in Genesis 49, there's this very interesting verse in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Well, to whom it belongs is the word Shiloh. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That's what it says, but it's obviously translated as, what's Shiloh all about there? Well, it's not just the place, because it says, the obedience of the nation shall be his. This ruler, who is given the name Shiloh as well, is going to come from the line of Judah. Can you guess who he is?
Jesus.
It's Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Yeah. So, what is this Shiloh? And one of the famous Jewish commentators called Rashi, he admits that this is a reference to the Messiah himself. That Shiloh is a reference of the Messiah. So, this place Shiloh is a place where you can meet with the Lord. Where did people meet with God? At Shiloh. And I'm making the application is, that's a reference ultimately to the Messiah. Where do you find God? Where do you meet with God? It's through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Acts chapter 4 is Peter's word on this. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus or nothing. That's what it is. The Father's appointed meeting place for them at that time was Shiloh, but it's always been Messiah, ultimately. And finally, the tent of meeting. Well, there's a bit of a layout. It's the picture of that bit in the Shiloh area now. And that shows how it was laid out on the ground there. The whole assembly of Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, with the actual tabernacle place at the western end. Now, this is the description of the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, in Exodus 29. There shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak there to you. There I will meet with you and the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests, and I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. So that's a really important thing that the Lord was setting up there. I believe it's the Lord showed me something I want to share with you that's really important. And again, it's another thing that once you see it, it pops up all over the Bible. Here is a reproduction of the tent of meeting. What do you think of it? The thing that strikes me is that outwardly it's not particularly impressive. Is it? Not a lot to look at. It's not very big. It's got curtains around it, and there's this black tent looking thing at the top end. You know, not very impressive outwardly. It wasn't erected to be a monument. That's the first thing I want to say. The tabernacle was never erected to be a monument. Let me take you to another place. Say in Jerusalem now, on the Temple Mount, the second temple that was started by Zerubbabel was virtually rebuilt and set up by Herod. It's called Herod's Temple. And the difference between the two is colossal. And the disciples noticed that as well. Because one day as they're leaving the city, it says, as they were leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. It's impressive, isn't it, Jesus?" And what does Jesus say? I want to tell you, it won't be that long before it's all smashed. So the point I want to make is that the tabernacle was never meant to be something outwardly impressive. And again, this lesson stands out. Throughout the Bible, nothing's ever for show, brothers and sisters. We're not here for show. And I've got some fine examples. Peter talks about this to the ladies, but I can apply it to these two guys as well as the lady here. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I want to say, that doesn't mean to say you should make yourself as ugly as you possibly can. We do the best with what God's given us, don't we? I hope. Yeah. Yes. But we're not out to impress people with our good looks. Well, they are. And do you know, this is part of our culture. Celebrity culture is all about how you look. Well, that's not God's way. That's not the Bible's way. I want to give you some examples of this. Tabernacle one. What about this? When Paul turns up to preach the gospel, he's speaking to the Corinthians now, he says, "I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." When Paul turned up, he was turning up to a place where there was Greek culture. And what did the Greeks love? They loved people who could tell it in the finest of words, with the flowery phrases, and all the razzmatazz of the appearance. And Paul says, "When I turned up, I told you it straight. Didn't give it all this fangly stuff around it, you know." He says, "When I came, I was worried that I'd mess it up. And I just told you it straight, so that the demonstration of what was working was not me, but God." Paul wasn't there to impress them. He was to impress them with Jesus, if anybody, not himself. And the same of the Master. How about Isaiah chapter 53? This is the description of the Messiah. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." That's what they thought of Jesus. Ooh, he's not much to look at, not important, not a big shot at all, is he? He was despised. Nothing to impress them with on the outside. And then when it came to him giving himself, it says, his glory being veiled in Philippians, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." It's not very glorious, is it? You can't get much lower than that. Well, you can't get any lower than that. Jesus took the bottom place. He says, because he did that, "Therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What comes first? Humility or glory? Humility. Always. You read it in the Bible, it runs all the way through. It's the cross before the crown, brothers and sisters. The low place before the high place. And he applies it to you and me. The name of the tent of meeting gives it away. What was it for? It was for meeting. It's called the tent of meeting because it was a place where people could meet with God. And Jesus talks about this when you come to pray. Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Do you know what that's called? Show. I tell you, they have received their reward in full. People took notice. And that's their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That doesn't mean to say you don't pray together as groups. What he's saying is, we're not here to impress others with our fancy language, big words, and all that stuff. Yeah, we're talking to God, and if they want to listen, well and good. We join our hearts together. But as an individual, you pray not to be impressing others. So, finally, how do we meet with God? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 says something along these lines. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. How do you draw near to God? Humbly, to start with, isn't it? With a sincere heart, faith, and those things. So just to pull all those three things together, yeah, we're going back to the place in Shiloh and so on. Who is it that meets with God? It's the ones who have responded to his call. Yes? Genuine, bona fide believers. They're the ones that meet with God, the congregation. Where do you meet with God? Well, it was Shiloh, and then it was the temple in Jerusalem. Where is it now? You remember? Remember when the woman of Samaria was speaking to Jesus? She said, well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, we worship at Gerizim, you know. Where's the right place? He says, I'm telling you, the time's coming when you won't be worshipping there or there. It's not about place anymore. It's about a person. God wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. Yeah. Through him, through the Lord Jesus. And how do you approach him? On the low place. Yeah. He's going to exalt you in due time, brothers and sisters. You wait for the top spots. He knows what he's going to give away, but we come with a sincere heart, a humble heart. And you think about it, we haven't got a lot to be proud about, have we? But the tent of meeting was provided by God. Nothing flashy on the outside. It just looked like a bit of a tent on the move, in a way. But if you went inside, oh my, the candelabra, the golden lampstand, the table with the showbread, the altar, and then if you could get inside, the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory. My goodness, this was glorious on the inside. But on the outside, you walk past it. Well, brothers and sisters, that might be you. Not much to look at. You know, humanly speaking, what I'm getting at, yeah. But is the glory there? And I'll say this, I'm not being facetious by any chance. Have you seen some people, you know, they're not entirely, don't stand out much, but when they smile, they just light up. Mm-hmm. Well, if you've got Jesus in you, you can smile, yeah? Mm-hmm. Let him light you up. That's what it is. The glory's on the inside. Paul, it turns up all over the place. I just say, you read your Bibles, you'll find this. Yeah? It's the outwardly, it doesn't count for much, but inwardly, there's the glory. And Paul talks that about believers, about you and me. He says, you know, we're mugs. Did you know we're mugs? Vessels of clay is what he uses, but mugs is a good one, isn't it, yeah? Vessels of clay. So we are pots. But what's in the pot? God. The glory of God. That's you. Yeah, you're going to live like that. Walking humbly before the Lord, shining for Jesus. May the Lord bless us, eh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for for your grace and mercies. Lord, how you led these people in the desert to the place where, Lord, there was that thing set aside, a place set aside to meet with you. Lord, that the people that wanted to worship you could go there. And Lord, it might not seem much to the world, Lord, but it was your presence that made it all so special. Lord, may we know that in our lives, in our congregation. Lord, the reality of your presence. Lord, what might not seem much on the outside, Lord, may we know the glory of God on the inside. Meet with us, Lord, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.